Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, to chapter 16, as we're just about to wind up a series in the book of Romans. We come to chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. And if you were here last week, or you've read Romans recently, or you just look down at the flow of thought in chapter 16, it sort of seems like Paul makes an abrupt turn. Like he changes the subject, or he pivots quickly to go on a tangent that you really didn't see coming. I mean, if you look at verses 1 through 16, it looks like one big happy family. Paul names these 26 saints. He notes the service of a number of them. He knows them. He loves them. He has a sense that they know and love each other, or if they've never met one another before, that they will come to know and love each other. But then he seems to shift gears for a few verses, beginning in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would teach us how to be, on one hand, wise, and on the other, innocent. To be watchful, but Lord, not in a way that we are critical or paranoid, but a way in which we walk in faithfulness before you. Lord, search our hearts, show us ourselves in this passage, show us how to walk wisely for your glory in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. There was a woman, I can't remember how to pronounce her last name, but she recently wrote a book entitled something like, Help, I'm Dating a Narcissist. And of course, it sold. Apparently sold a lot of copies. And if you listen to or be interviewed, then she talks about some of the characteristics of a narcissist. Of course, the term comes from Narcissus, that Greek myth, the one who was turned into a flower because he loved staring at himself and his reflection for so long in a pool. And of course, as it would seem to indicate, the narcissist is basically focused on self. Now, sometimes that's very obvious. It's what they call overt narcissists, and they're people that they talk about themselves. They're very grandiose, a lot of bravado, and they make it really clear that everything's about them. And then there are, as she describes, the covert narcissist. They hide it. It's about them, but they don't let you know it right up front. They put on a good face. They tend to be superficial and manipulative. Now, to some degree, I think you know, that's all of us in part. We put on a good face, we put our best foot forward, we want to look good for other people so that they'll think well of us or even do the things that we want them to do. But then there's another side to it. We're too often sucked in by the superficial. We're sucked in by the person who puts on a good face, who talks a good game, who seems to really have their act together and will help us to do the same. And yet Paul says, be careful, be wary, keep an eye out, because you don't see them all coming from a quarter mile away. You know, I heard a pastor say years ago, if you look at a lot of paintings of the Last Supper, everybody can spot Judas. He's kind of the sinister looking one over in the corner with black eyebrows raised up. He just looks evil. But in reality, evil doesn't always look evil. In reality, sometimes people seem to be one thing at first, but then they are something very different. And so Paul, speaking to this Roman church, these Christians whom he's never met, he's confident, he rejoices in them, he knows that there are great things happening there, and he anticipates great things for them in the future. And yet he says, I urge you, brethren, keep an eye out. And the point is this: we can never think that we're so mature or faithful that we can let our guard down. I hope you never think for a moment that you are so mature yourself or so faithful, so wise, so strong in your faith and in your walk with Christ that you can let your guard down. That is folly for you and me as individuals. That is folly for us as the body of Christ. Never think that we're so mature or faithful that we can let down our guard. And probably what we're going to spend about half the time this morning looking at is verses 17 and 18. Paul says, keep an eye out. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. He says here, literally, he uses the word skapeo, or skapein, from which we get scope. He says, scope them out. Take aim at them. Mark them. Notice who they are. Some of you probably had friends that have served either in law enforcement or in the military. And have you ever been with one of those friends that you notice he just sees things you don't see? He spots things you don't spot because he's had to learn how to do that. Maybe he's been in a foreign combat theater. Maybe he's been doing police work, but just in urban environments. And so he's developed the ability. He knows what to look for. And it's just become second nature. You know, he just spots these things without even realizing that he's doing it. But he was taught at some point to keep an eye out. And so Paul says, keep an eye out. Recognize them. Take note of them in such a way that you're prepared to deal with them as necessary. Now the question comes up then, well, what am I looking for? What are the warning signs? What are the things of which we need to be wary? And he says, again in verse 17, those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. On one hand, they are those that cause dichostasis. They cause people to stand apart. You ever walked into a room and you see people standing apart? There's one group over here. There's another group over here. Maybe sometimes you've seen two people. Maybe you've seen a husband and wife and you just notice that they somehow or another, there's something about them. They're kind of standing apart. They don't quite turn toward each other. They don't face one another. They keep distance from one another. Or again, you go into the room and there are all of these different groups, and then you can tell that one group's over here sort of talking about the other group, and another group is over here kind of talking about this group, and they're trying not to be obvious, but they're kind of glancing out of the corner of their eyes or trying to keep the other group in their peripheral vision as they talk about them, keeping their voices down so they won't be overheard. It's factions, it's dissensions, it's cliques, it's divisions. And so Paul says, look out for those who cause you to stand apart, who cause divisions or disunion among you. And then he goes on, he says, and who place stumbling blocks, scandals, but not scandals in the sense of shameful things to talk about, but things that are actually stumbling blocks in your own walk with Christ. People debate, in what way were they doing that? Were they the Judaizers? Were they the legalists that were pointing people to legalism and rules and lists and therefore diverting them from Christ and causing them to stumble in that way? So were they legalists? Or were they antinomians, where there were people saying, well, you know, if you know God and God loves you, then you can just live any way you want to, just as long as you have faith in His grace. That's all that matters, and so you don't need to be a legalist. And so, on one hand, you got the legalist, the Judaizers, saying you need to follow all these extra biblical rules. That's a possible stumbling block. On the other hand, you've got this group that's saying, you know what, you just, if you know the right answers and you love God and God loves you, you can do whatever you want to do and it doesn't matter and He doesn't care ultimately. It's all going to end up the same in the end. Of course, that would be a stumbling block. And so the question, what is the stumbling block? Well, we don't really know. Some people think they're antinomians. Some people think they're Judaizers. The reality is both of those can be stumbling blocks. But Paul says, keep your eye out for them. You know, this isn't original to Paul. Remember what it was that Christ said in Matthew 7, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Beware, says Christ, the false prophets. They look like sheep, but they are in reality wolves. But you will know them by their fruit. And so, next question that maybe pops up is, well, what does that fruit look like? Well, it is, as someone has said, disorderly, disobedient lives. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, now I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not in accordance or not according to the tradition which you received from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. It's one who's unfaithful in his walk. Paul says it another way in 1 Timothy 6. He says, if anyone, I think I noted this passage last week, but in 1 Timothy 6 in verse 3, or beginning in 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. Paul says they want to talk doctrine, they want to talk theology, they want to nitpick and parse words, and yet Paul says they are arrogant and they are ignorant and they have a morbid interest. And, you know, normally I don't throw this many Greek words out, but they're funny this week. It comes from the word nauseo, from which we get nauseating. They have a sickening. They have an unhealthy. They have a destructive interest in wrangling about words. They're arrogant, ignorant, and spiritually unhealthy, and so they distort the gospel and they disturb the church. I know I read this last week in Titus 3. He says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. A factious man, Paul says, is perverted and sinning and self-condemned. And notice Paul says, two strikes, and he's out. Warn him a first time, warn him a second time, and then reject him. And so coming back to Romans 16, Paul says they are slaves, not to Christ, but literally to their own bellies. And with their smooth words and their eulogies, again, that word in the Greek, with their eulogies, their pleasant words, they beguile and they seduce. And you can see why. They're easy to hear. They're easy to listen to. They tell you what you want to hear. They offer you what you think you need. They say, you're correct. You're faithful. You're relevant. You're strong. You're desirable. I or we want to be with you and like you. Paul says, keep an eye out. Beware. Listen to what James Boyce said, writing some decades ago in his commentary on Romans. Often these are people who show up in a congregation suddenly, usually from another church where they have caused trouble, though they give no indication when they come. They are knowledgeable. They usually have considerable abilities. They are leaders in the sense that they have enthusiasm and get people to follow them easily. Generally, they're used to teaching and they want to fill this role in their new church. Unfortunately, although the Bible warns us to make full proof of those who want to be teachers, people like this are usually warmly welcomed and quickly put to work because most churches need people who actually want to serve. But problems develop quickly. These new teachers begin to push a particular point of doctrine to the exclusion of other equally important truths. And they're critical of people who do not see things as they do or join them in pushing their personal concerns. When everyone does not go their way, and not all people do, because God always has some in any church who are not so easily taken in, these unbalanced and divisive teachers pull most of their followers away and start another church. That new fellowship is always presented as a more biblical, more faithful, or truer church. Paul says, beware. Keep an eye out. Again, what do they look like? These are people that are charismatic. They look good. They'll often have a list of things that you can do to be more like them. They'll tell you how glad they are they found you, but what's implicit in that is that you measure up to their standard. Keep an eye out for these, Paul says. And then they start to gather a following. And often it may be the people that are more easily won over. It may be the people that are needy in some way. It may be the people that are grumpy in some regard. And so they find a listening ear. Those who long to be a part of the in crowd, and they think that these folks are a part of the in crowd, Paul says, watch out for them. Watch out for those who don't unite and edify the body, but divide it. Keep an eye out, Paul says. Those who talk a good game, but their own lives are a mess and full of ungodliness. We're not talking about perfection here, but maybe a way to say it is the more you get to know them, the less you respect them. And yet they talk a good game on the surface. Watch out for those. Watch out for those whose doctrine is, Paul would use the word heterodox. That means they teach different things. They teach things that deviate from the things that you learned. You know, I'll say it again, but years ago I used to say to the young people, if you go away to college and anybody says anything that contradicts Miss Elizabeth, Miss Mary, or Miss Barbara, you must shun them immediately. You must denounce them as a heterodox heretic and have nothing else to do with them. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's simply to say the fundamental truths of who is Christ and what is His Word. Those are things that should be just clear in our mind. And yet, these are people, Paul says, that very often have strange ideas about Christ and the Bible. And sometimes they don't deny what you know to be true. It's just that they want to emphasize the things that are at best not important. Paul says, look out for them. Those who focus on the novel and neglect the weightier matters of the law. Jesus would have talked about those who wanted to tithe mint and dill and cumin and yet neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness. Again, these are those that want to debate how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or timelines or the pavement or the jewels in heaven or whatever it might be, rather than dealing with, this is what the Word says to my own life. This is what I got to face, the sin that I've got to face in my own life today. What it means for me to turn from my sin to Christ, not just because He died to save me from sin, but because He's the pattern of how I'm to walk, delivered from sin. You know, those are the things that we need to be wrestling with day in, day out. But those that don't want to wrestle with those things, Paul would say, beware. There is a bit of an encouragement, I would say, that when you look at throughout all of the Scriptures, those that you need to be aware of, what they are will always manifest eventually. It will always manifest eventually. Because God says what's hidden comes out in the light, but because we never can conceal what we really are indefinitely. We can conceal it for a long time, but then something difficult will happen or will suddenly come into quite a bit of power or whatever it might be. But then we'll show what we really are. And so Paul says, so we can see what these things are, and yet we're to be we're to be watchful, not paranoid, not going on witch hunts, not frisking everybody who walks through the door, spiritually speaking. But then when it becomes clear that they are those who cause dissensions and hindrance and teach things contrary to the truths of Scripture, what does Paul say to do with them? He says, get away, reject, shun them, turn and walk away. If they've become a member, then of course we deal with that lovingly and humbly in confronting and even disciplining. But what Paul says by and large here, the fundamental thing is you're not going to change this person. This person has something else going on. It's not really about you or anybody else. It's about them. And apart from the God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to change them. And so you need to get away. Well, picking up in verse 19, why does he say this? Or going on, he says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent is in what is evil. The report of your obedience has reached everybody. So again, Paul comes back and says, you are a maturing, serving body of believers. Paul praises the Lord for that. But then he says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. I want you to be wise in what is good. I want you to know what it is and how to recognize it and the experience of walking in that which is good. And I want you to be innocent or unmixed or untainted by what is evil and bad and sin. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, in verse 12, he says, it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Now here's the point. You and I don't need to know every gritty detail of sin. Sometimes there are things that we need to know that it exists. We need to know that it is a reality. We need to know that it is to be avoided and how to avoid it. We don't need every morbid detail. And yet we need to pursue that which is good and flee from that which is evil. And we need to be striving always to do that. And why? Well, because in some ways, the more things are going well in your own life or the body of Christ, the more it is a shame if you don't keep an eye out. The more that things are going well in our midst or in your midst, the more it is a shame if we don't keep an eye out. The more it is a shame to have damage done to those things which have been going well. And so what Paul is saying, in other words, you can infer from verse 19 that a thriving church or a thriving Christian has all the more reason to be vigilant. And there are a number of reasons. The first is this: when God really sends revival, there will be more problems. Now let me ask, do you pray for revival regularly? We pray for it regularly on Wednesday nights when we crank those back up in the school year. We pray regularly for revival. We have one young man that we can always count on him to remind us that we need to pray for revival. But let's be real clear, when God sends revival, that will not make the problems start going away. That'll start bringing the problems in. If God is working revival in your own life, you will begin to see sin perhaps in areas and in ways that you were not aware of it before. And if God begins to bring people from backgrounds of just utter spiritual loss and destitution, if God begins to really convict and convert non-Christians and bring them into His church, you understand they're bringing their baggage and their problems into His church. Bringing baggage and problems into your church. Now, that doesn't mean that we're defined by those problems. In Christ, we were those things. We're no longer defined by those things. The Lord is going to be bringing change. But when a work is really thriving, we can actually expect that we're going to see perhaps more problems and eruptions than we have before. I mean, certainly in the church in Rome, there's great blessing and great growth taking place in God's church and in God's people. And yet, there are things for which Paul knows that they need to watch out. And as a church grows, it just becomes a bigger tent in some ways. And there become more ulterior motives for people to actually come that might not be there for the right reasons. Maybe they think it's a popular place to be. Maybe they think that there's some prestige attached to it in the community. Maybe they see it as a place to make business contacts, or a place to have a beautiful wedding, or a place to have a nice funeral, if you can refer to it that way. And as we experience success at times in our own life or in our life as a church, then very often the success, go back and look at the good kings of Judah, very often the success leads to pride, leads to fall. And so it would be all the more a shame to not be mindful of these things and to keep an eye out. In some ways, when things are going well, there are greater threats and there's more to lose, certainly. And so Paul says, keep an eye out. But then notice in verse 20, he's not a pessimist. You know, if you're just visiting for the first time today, you're probably going, man, what a downer. I mean, this guy is really, really hammering it. Well, this isn't every sermon, but we see this as the very word of God, and so we preach whatever that passage is that's in front of us. And so here Paul is speaking about keeping an eye out, but we shouldn't think that Paul is a pessimist or a cynic and doesn't think things are going to go well. Look at what he says in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Stop and think for a second. Did any of that strike you as a contradiction, like just in a few words? The God of peace will crush. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. In other words, peace and crushing are perfectly consistent. The Romans had a phrase. You know, if somebody had said to them, well, why don't you negotiate for peace? The Romans would have said, victory is peace. When I grind you to dust and dominate you, then we'll have peace. And the Romans did a pretty good job of that for some number of centuries. And, you know, sometimes sort of related to that, every once in a while somebody will say, well, you know, violence never solved anything. That's an absurd statement. Violence solved a bunch of things. Look at the history of the world. It has changed the trajectory of continents. It has sometimes meant the progress of evil and sometimes meant the stopping of great evil. Now, of course, the difference for you and me is our weapons are not of this world. And so our combat is not against flesh and blood. Our weapons are not of this world. But God is at work. And the God of peace will soon or suddenly crush Satan under the feet of his people. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. And so there is this confidence on the part of the Apostle Paul that God is going to sustain his people. That Christ came and died to atone for sin. Christ offered himself up in our place on the cross. He died died under the wrath of God in the way that we deserve, but he did that to take our place. He who knew no sin became sin in our place that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Paul understands that Christ died for our sin, but he also understands that he died to deliver us from the bondage of sin. And that means that he's going to, by the power of his Spirit and the application of his word, increasingly conform us to his character. And then one day, suddenly, finally, fully, we'll crush Satan ultimately under our feet. To back up and say it another way, he is working even now to crush Satan as he conforms us to the image of Christ. He will one day ultimately and finally and fully crush Satan. God will continually prevail until the end. And so, if you're in Christ today, God is doing something in you right now. And if you're in Christ, there have to be things that are changing in our lives right now. There have to be things that by the power of His Spirit, He's addressing in our lives right now. And he will certainly and finally do those things until one day there is nothing left to do. Until Satan is crushed under our feet, until we are perfected according to the image of Christ. And yet, still, every day we are to remain vigilant. We're never to think that we're so mature or faithful that we can let our guard down. If you're a fan of history, and especially military history, you've heard of the USS Indianapolis. It was a U.S. cruiser that delivered one of the atomic bombs that was dropped on Japan toward the end of the war. And of course, if you know a lot about history, you know that it was really a foregone conclusion that the Japanese were going to lose World War II by 1945. And it was, the only question was, what would that look like? What would the invasion of the island look like? How many lives would it cost on the American side? How many lives would it cost on the Japanese side? But there was really no debate, no doubt about how that was going to ultimately end. My father was in the occupying forces in Japan, and he was close friends with a Japanese soldier after the war. And he said, as they were talking one day, the Japanese man who knew very good English said, oh, it was clear years before the end of the war. We knew that we couldn't win. We knew that we would lose. Our best hope was that we could just sue for peace. So there was really no doubt that it would end. The question was how. And of course, that was accelerated by the dropping of two nuclear weapons. But one of those was delivered by the USS Indianapolis. Now, again, a U.S. cruiser, it under great secrecy, it transported this bomb. It dropped it off at some island in the South Pacific or Pacific. I can't remember where what the name of the island was. And then it was to go home. Now, here's the thing. Everybody knows the war is all but won by the Americans. Everybody knows that the Japanese Empire is in collapsing and imploding back upon itself onto the Japanese mainland. There's no question what's going to happen. But the war is still going on. I mean, the Japanese back is broken, but the war is still happening. That means you've got a U.S. warship sailing across the Pacific, and there are Japanese subs hunting American warships. So the practice would be, ordinarily, you didn't go in a straight line. You zigzagged. Randomly, the ships would change course, so it made it more difficult for a submarine that was miles away to plot the course of the ship and launch a torpedo that would intercept and sink the ship. Well, as some historians have accounted, and there's probably some debates about it, but some believe that part of why the Indianapolis was sunk is her captain decided to sail home in a straight line. I mean, he delivered this precious cargo. People are tired and ready to get back stateside. There are other things on the horizon. It's going to take a lot of time to zigzag back and forth. I mean, can't we just go in a straight line? And if that historical account is true, it is part of why she sunk. It is part of why the Japanese were able to sink her. And if you remember, part of why it's so famous is about 2/3 of the crew died to shark attack after the vessel sunk. Just for going in a straight line. Just for thinking that, the hard stuff's over, let's just go home. And so Paul would caution you and me not to think that we can just cruise home. We've been delivered from sin, its penalty, and its bondage. We are being conformed to the image of Christ, but you and I still live in a war zone, and we will until one of two things happens. You die, or Jesus comes back, so you never will. But until one of those two things happens, you and I live in a constant theater of combat. And so Paul says, never think that you're so mature or faithful that you let your guard down. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you that in your word you give us seasons of encouragement and comfort, and you say to us, Lord, pleasant things, words of assurance and of hope. And we praise you, Father, that you also speak to us words of caution, of warning, of admonition, so that we might be wise, and that we might be wise in such a way that we remain uncontaminated and corrupted and scarred by that which is evil. And so, Lord, continue to press home your word to us. Lord, by the working of your Spirit, even bring to our memory this passage in days, months, years to come, that we might walk wisely for your glory. All through Christ we pray. Amen.